We return now to our gospel study of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to start our time this morning by reading to you all from a sports article that I read from this past week. So let me begin. Baltimore Ravens running back Derrick Henry is a world-class athlete and an absolute freak of nature. But he obviously didn't get to that point overnight. Henry, age 30, has taken incredible care of his body for years, going back to his high school days, if not earlier. Of course, such care does not come easy, or cheap, for that matter. Henry's financial advisor, Pete Kodos, estimates that Henry spends $240,000 annually on body maintenance. This includes employing a personal chef who prepares all of Henry's meals. Henry eats no fried foods, gluten, dairy, or artificial sugars. During the season, he doesn't eat his first meal until about 4 or 5 p.m., and he eats only one other meal, usually around 8 p.m. In the off-season, his first meal is around 1 p.m. When he does eat, he consumes nearly enough for a pride of lions. Derek says, "I probably eat 3 chicken breasts, some rice and broccoli, along with some gluten-free pancakes, scrambled eggs, diced potatoes, homemade fries, and some steak." Henry also revealed that he has snacks such as kale, avocados, bananas before games, just to get something in his system. He also works out twice a day, taking no days off, uses cold therapy, infrared sauna, and massage therapy to aid his recovery. To keep up with such a routine every single day is a discipline that most of us can only dream of having, end quote. Folks, that is but one of 6,000 reasons why I am not, nor will I ever be, a professional athlete in any capacity. But it's something more than that as well. I read you that story because it's a testament to the reality of what it takes to be great. You know, we think of greatness, we think of the greatest of all time, we think of athletes, we think of sports. There's always talk of greatness. You know, great people do great things when they prepare to do great things. Great people do great things when they live in preparation and anticipation of doing things that only others could dream of doing. And as I said, for Derrick Henry, greatness for him ended up being the highest overall rushing grade amongst all running backs in the NFL this year. Most yards after contact, most forced missed tackles, most first downs, all at the age of 31 years old. And I tell you these things about Derrick Henry because, as I said, he knows what it takes to be great. It takes a weird diet. It takes working out twice a day and taking no days off. It takes maximum discipline. But on the topic of true greatness, Jesus Christ had something to say. And he says it in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I tell you," meaning here is the truth, listen to me, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And what he's saying there is of every person who has ever lived, of anybody who's ever been born to anybody, of thousands of generations of mankind, no one has ever existed in the greatness capacity, or even in a capacity remotely comparable to the greatness of that of a man named John the Baptist. And so think of many of the great names of history. He's saying not Napoleon, not Shakespeare, not Abraham Lincoln, not Alexander the Great, not Genghis Khan, not any of them compare in greatness. Clearly, not Derrick Henry. Compare in greatness to Israel's own John the Baptist. And I remind you, that's the exact same John that we talked about last week. Our passage last week closed with this mention, almost in a passing manner, verse 13 of Luke 1. "The angel said to Zacharias, 'Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" It is this John to whom the angel refers, it is this John that Jesus said would be the greatest man who ever lived. It is to this John that Jesus ascribes maximum human greatness, all human glory, and the utmost respect. And it's this John here whom we are going to look at today. You recall that our narrative has been building week by week, study by study, in anticipation of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And rather than start with Jesus' ministry, as the other Gospels do, our Gospel writer, Luke, goes back further. Not just to the birth of Christ, as most biographies would, as most historical accounts would, something which the other Gospels do, I guess none of the other Gospels do, might I say. But Luke takes us back to the beginning of the beginning. He brought us back to a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elderly, childless, a couple unable to bear children. Zacharias and Elizabeth would be a textbook example in Jewish culture of someone going nowhere fast. Their culture telling them that their childlessness is due to their sin. Their culture telling them that their childlessness is their own fault, that they brought this upon themselves, that this is a self-imposed condition due to their disobedience to God. But we know that's not the case, right? Verse 6 told us that they were righteous, that they were blameless in their deeds before God. But still, something's got to give. They can't have children. A seeming curse. And it's in this seemingly hopeless, cursed situation, that you might say, that last week we were introduced to an angel. An angel that told Zacharias, "Zacharias, your prayer has been answered. Zacharias, God is moving. Your wife will bear the son you've been praying for, and his name shall be John." And it's this John of whom the angel then begins a prophecy. And we read it before, but it's a prophecy regarding the life of John, the ministry of John, the person of John. And he gives us this prophecy in four distinct aspects, so note these. The first part of John's life, the angel describes the effect that John will have on others. Second, he describes the position that John would have before God. Third, he describes the consecration of John before God. And fourth, he describes the high calling for which John came to fulfill. Now, we'll look at these in great detail over the next few weeks. And so today, I just want to start by walking through perhaps one and maybe point number two. And in doing so, what we're going to learn, what we'll realize, is we'll see exactly why Luke, in writing his story, his gospel, his narrative about Jesus Christ, thought it necessary to go back, again, back to the beginning of the beginning, to talk about this seemingly unknown character, John, and his elderly parents. And so number one, the first point I told you, the first thing the angel prophesies about John, the first thing he tells Zacharias is the effect that John will have on others. And again, we introduce this reality in verse 14, and so let me read it for you. It says, starting in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness," the angel tells Zacharias, "and many will rejoice at his birth." Because of this prophesied baby, not only will Zacharias and Elizabeth be happy, but many others will rejoice and be happy as well. And frankly, you know, folks, I understand this reality a lot. Because when our son, when Jude was born, not too long ago, not only are mom and dad happy, or maybe relieved is probably a better word for it, but the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins, the nieces, the nephews, the friends of friends, the church family, the strangers at the store, the people on the street, every single person, when you run into them with a newborn in your arms, all they do is smile. They're happy. Every person seems ecstatic to see him. A new baby, in and of itself, is exciting enough. But then again, this is no ordinary baby either. But remember the context through which this baby came. This baby came to a couple that could not have kids. And that's a kind of an oxymoron in itself. A couple, a childless couple, a barren couple that has a kid. Remember, Zacharias was elderly, Elizabeth was barren, years of prayer, years of heartache, years of misery, now culminating in an angelic announcement. Your wife will bear a son. An outright miracle is what it was going to take for them to have a son, and an outright miracle is what God gives them. Of course they're excited. Of course they're happy. Of course they will rejoice. Of course they will be glad. Even more so after years and years of fervent and faithful and struggled prayer. But I tell you again, that's probably part of the reason why they would be happy. Again, we all love a newborn baby for a newborn baby's sake, but their joy would be multiplied on top of that. This baby wasn't just God's answer to Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers, but this baby was going to be the answer to the prayers of many others. Specifically, I recall the prayers I mentioned to you last week. Remember, we talked about Zacharias and his role as a Jewish priest and his role in the temple and his role to pray before the altar and to pray for his nation, to intercede for the people of Israel. And you remember some of the things I said, that when he got up there to do his job and he bowed his head and he set himself before the Lord, he probably said things like, Lord, I pray for our nation that they would hear your voice. Lord, I pray for our nation that you would give us direction. Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our Roman oppressors. Lord, I pray that you would finally send this Messiah whom you prophesied at the beginning of the Old Testament. All prayers that benefit not just Zacharias or his wife Elizabeth, but that benefit the nation as a whole. Prayers that if they were to be answered, it would be a reason for great rejoicing among all of Israel. Prayers that the angel tells Zacharias, and this is why it's important, the angel says, your son will play a part in the fulfillment and the answer of these prayers. And we'll talk about specifically how he does that later on, but it's important to know that he will do just that because John will play such a part in the blessing of Israel as a nation, so much so that many will rejoice at his birth. He will be a source of national joy for the nation of Israel. And that's going to be one of the major effects that John will have on people. And we're going to explore kind of that side, that tangent a little bit later on at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. But not only will John have this privileged effect, not only will he bring rejoicing to his own family and to many others as well, but he will also have a privileged position. And so let's see what else our angel has to say. Verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Other translations there take that conjunction at the beginning where it says for, and in place put because, and really either works. Many will rejoice at his birth because John will be great in the sight of the Lord. As I alluded to before, not only will his miraculous birth be a reason to rejoice, but because he will be considered great in the sight of God, people will rejoice as well. And here's kind of the train of thought there. Here's a historical point I want to make that kind of transcends time and space. It even goes beyond this passage here. God's people, hear me on this, God's people benefit the most when God's person is doing his thing. Now let me explain that in the context of Israel's history. When were the worst days in Israel's history? Think of all of the Old Testament, which is much of what we have of recorded Israeli history. What were the worst days in all of Israel? Well, the Old Testament tells us that Israel was at its worst when they had bad kings, bad priests, bad judges, bad prophets, and bad people. When God's people were nowhere to be found, when God's people were put on the back burner, or when a prophet wasn't actively prophesying, the nation suffered. God's people then, as they were, had no reason to rejoice. But think about when was Israel at its best? When there were good kings like David, good priests like Aaron, good judges like Gideon, and good prophets like Samuel. During those times, God's word was going out. God's will was being done. God's servants were being held in high esteem. And therefore, God's people rejoiced. And in the exact same way, take all that I just said, in the exact same way, the arrival of a man named John would be a cause for great rejoicing because it showed once again that God is working and moving among his people. And if I can, I'd give a brief side note to that. Did you know that today we should still be rejoicing for the same reasons? I think of how God has just begun and continue to bless our church over the last many months, maybe up to a year. I think of the many new folks he's brought in, the new ministry opportunities he's given us, how he's speaking to us as a congregation on the way we should move on some things, on some decisions we should be making to better grow and spur our congregation. And frankly, folks, that's reason for excitement. That's cause for rejoicing. When God's people recognize God is moving in something, it's a time to rejoice. It's not a time to kick up our feet. It's not a time to say, well, God, you know, we did it. Problem solved. You know, we got as far as we needed to go. Mission accomplished. No, absolutely not. It's not a time to do that. It's a time, again, to realize that what God is doing in us means we should double down and continue to pursue that growth, pursue that blessing, pursue obedience, and to push them to what God wants us to do. We put more money, more manpower, more volunteers, more prayers, more planning, more effort into these things because God has already shown that he's moving. So wouldn't we want to align ourselves with what he's doing rather than run off and try to do our own thing? And as a church, we should be celebrating these things every single weekend to see the small things he's doing in our hearts and the hearts of those around us. And maybe what he can do or will do in our hearts and the hearts of those around us. That's just the natural reaction of a Christian when God begins to move, to want to align with him, to want to obey him, to seek him, to desire him, to put him where he deserves to be in our lives and make sure he is the focal point. And that's exactly why the angel tells Zacharias, you, your wife, and many others will rejoice because your son is living proof that prayer works. And therefore, God is moving. That phrase, in the sight of the Lord, there in verse, I think, 15, that is. In its simplest definition, it just means position. So the angel is saying that John will have an important position before the Lord. And he actually uses the term megas, M-E-G-A-S, which is where we just get the term mega, you know, meaning super or huge or large or whatever. And so the angel is telling Zacharias, your son will literally have a mega position before God. And what that connotes is a sense of a specialty, a position of privilege, a position of blessing. And when I read that, what I think is, man, wouldn't that be cool to have? You know, if God were to come down, if he were to walk right through that door and look right at me, and, you know, he was kind of walking around, looking at everybody, saying, you know, who's doing what here? Who's got what here? Who's got what going for them? And he walked up to me and said, this guy right here, he has mega position in my eyes. You know, I might start feeling pretty good about myself. And that's the first thing I think of. If John has mega position, man, I want something like that. Wouldn't it be awesome to have that? To be more blessed than the average person, per se. You know, to have special privileges that not everyone gets. You know, we all want to feel that, right? That's what we want in our, you know, with our position at work, our position in our social groups, our position, you know, whatever it is. We all just kind of want to be, just naturally, we kind of want to be at the top. We want to be in, like, the leadership or the high position or the privileged position or the blessed position. Well, Jesus, again, in a very timely way, speaks directly to that. And remember, I quoted for you this verse before from Matthew 11:11, but I want to finish it because I only quoted for you about half of it last time. Matthew 11:11, truly I tell you, this is our Lord speaking, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And we had this discussion before. Of course, no one's been greater than the guy who has mega privilege and mega position in God's eyes. But here's the closing to that verse. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus just said, John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever lived. End of story. Greatest of all time. But even the smallest, most insignificant citizen in God's kingdom is greater than John. The most inconsiderable nobody that maybe no one has ever heard of, nobody has any reason to remember, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, if that person is in God's kingdom, if that person is a follower of mine, that person is already far greater, infinitely greater than John the Baptist could ever be. John had mega position in God's eyes, but if you are a Christian and your sins are paid for on the cross, You have super mega position before God's eyes. You have a far more privileged, a far more blessed, and a far more esteemed position in the eyes of God. Yet do we feel as if we live that way? Yet do we feel as if we feel that way? Do our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, our priorities, our schedules, do they illustrate the mindset or the planning or the lifestyle of someone who is far more blessed than the greatest person who ever lived? You know, this goes back to our discussion we started before about greatness and Derrick Henry and all that. I said great people do great things when they live in preparation for and anticipation of doing things that only others could dream of doing. If you think about it, John did those things that only others could dream of doing. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He preached repentance before Christ did. He paved the way for Jesus' message. He baptized Christ. He had the privilege of handing off his ministry directly to Christ. He witnessed miracles and healings and the Spirit of God literally descending upon Christ. He was doing these things, preparing these things, preaching these things, and doing exactly what he needed to do to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. John was doing his due diligence so that when the time came, he could fulfill the great and awesome privilege he was prophesied to fulfill. He just did what he was supposed to do. And you know, for Derrick Henry, doing what he's supposed to do is probably just, it means eating a certain way, thinking a certain way, preparing a certain way, snacking a certain way, sleeping a certain way, recovering a certain way, working out a certain way. All of it is all with the goal in mind to be great, to be the greatest at what you're doing, more great than anyone else could ever be. He knew the discipline. He knew what it would take. He knew the effort. And for us as Christians, and I think even on an even more infinitely significant level, on a level that makes us greater than John the Baptist, this passage is a call for us to be prepared. It's a call for us to prepare ourselves to be great. It's to prepare ourselves to live out the calling we've been prophesied and predicted to fulfill, to discipline ourselves. It's a call to not live like the world, but to live how God has called us to live. You know, if Derrick Henry lived like the rest of the world, he wouldn't be able to do near any of what he's been doing. He knows he has to live differently. We don't act like the world, but instead we act as God calls us to. We don't speak like the world, but we speak like Christ because we're followers of Christ. We don't spend our days investing in the world because at the end of the day, it's just all pointless endeavors. But we invest in God's kingdom, sharing the gospel, praying for souls, giving our funds, receiving God's word, giving God's word so that we truly live as though we are greater than John the Baptist. We live as though we don't just have the privilege, but we live as someone who knows and articulates and applies that privilege. Folks, there's a huge difference between God telling you something about you and you living in accordance to it. There's a huge difference between God saying, here is something that is true, and then you saying, that is true, therefore I'm going to live such and such a way. We must live with a position of such privilege that leads us to constantly rejoice. As God's people, I said it before, when God works, when God bestows blessing, God's people rejoice. And I promise you, when we live in accordance with the calling God has put in our life, when we live in accordance with the greatness that God has bestowed upon us, we, like Zacharias, like Elizabeth, and like the many of Israel, the birth of John, we will rejoice. We will be glad. We will be filled and brimming with joy despite our circumstances, despite our position in life, despite our finances, despite our kids, despite our schedule, despite our hurts, our hang-ups, all of it. If we live in accordance with what God has for us, we will rejoice. We will find so much joy in our life that when people look at us, they will say, what on earth is that person doing? What is wrong with them? Why are they acting that way? Because they won't understand it. Because they don't. All they'll see is our circumstances. All they'll see is our emotions and our situation. And they'll just see that it all just seems like terrible by the world's standard. But we know in God's eyes, we have a much greater standard. We have a standard of greatness applied to our lives. And it's kind of with that idea in mind I want to close for us on this conversation of joy. As Christians, our lives are to be defined by that joy. Everything from our daily routine to the most definite reason for our living must be seated in Christ. Anything less than that, you know, living for anything less than Christ, making your priority anything less than Christ, is essentially shortchanging God. And it presumes upon that blessing that God has already said he's given us. Because if God says, hey, you're great. You know John the Baptist? You see how much I blessed him? Well, you're even greater than that. And what we're prone to do is to say, oh, I am perfect. And we don't do anything about it. As I said, the great people who prepare and live anticipation of doing great things. But the thing is, we can't be the great person we're called to be if we aren't preparing and living in anticipation for those things. Again, we're inclined to just kick our feet up. We're inclined to say what God has said is true, and therefore I don't have to do anything about it because God has done it all. We must realize that in Christ we are made great in God's sight. In Christ we have been given great privilege. In Christ sin has lost its grip, and therefore the only thing we should be worrying about is the train of thought that Paul has in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when he asks, how might I please Jesus Christ with my life? Far too often we ask, how might I please myself? And folks, I mean, I get it. I know at the end of the day, we have to feed ourselves, we have to clothe ourselves, we have to pay our mortgage, we have to pay our insurance, our property taxes, the kids got to go to school, the kids need to get a good job, we need to pay for their education. There's all these things to worry about. And it's really, really easy to please ourselves in checking each of those boxes off. And we have to do those things. You know, we're not just called to go sit in a mud puddle somewhere and just live life. We have to be diligent. We have to prepare and do the things we need to do to ensure success for our lives and our kids. But we need to make sure that when we are doing those things, the number one question we are asking ourselves isn't, how can I be happier from this? We need to be asking ourselves, how can I please Christ in this? Because we are always, always, always in opportunities to please Christ. We always have opportunities to please Christ. We always have opportunities to do things that would bring him glory. And yet, oftentimes we just settle to not to. Because we think it'd be easier to just take care of ourselves than take care of what he would want of us. And we must ask ourselves, is my life geared to bring more and more pleasure to Christ with my everyday actions? You know, do my plans for this upcoming spring break, this upcoming summer, this upcoming fall, for the next year, 2026, do my plans have an intent, a planned intent to bring Christ more glory? Do I spend time with my family, my neighbors, my siblings, my classmates, with the intention of making sure that God is pleased? I walk through the front door of school in the morning and I say, God, how can I please you today? I walk through those doors on a Sunday and I say, God, how can I please you today? I wake up and with my spouse, with my kids, with my coworkers, before I even say one word to them, my first thought is, how can I please God in this conversation? I'm not talking about kind of the once for all, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and I worship him on Sundays, kind of, I think, pleasing we think that takes. What I'm talking about is a daily preoccupation with the things of God. The Bible tells us that true Christians are those whose eyes are set on the heavenlies, those eyes who are set on the things of God. It means we are constantly looking up to God. As a child would look up to their father, up to their parents, and desiring to please them, and desiring to serve them, and desiring to submit to them, we do the same with God. Do our lives show that same preoccupation? What are we going to do this week to show that we are actively preoccupied with God's pleasure? Maybe what steps do we need to take in our life to begin to conform to that reality? To confirm to ourselves, yes, I am someone with great position in the kingdom of God because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what will I do because of it? If that is true, I want to live like it. I want to act like it. If someone were to see my life, I want them to be able to easily recognize me as a follower of Christ. Because if we aren't, if we're ashamed of that, if we hide from that, I think it illustrates a shame in what God has done for us. Or we illustrate that we don't understand what God has done for us. We call ourselves Christians, and yet we wouldn't understand what it means to be a Christian. Or as I said before, even in its simplest form, we show ourselves to presume upon God's grace. Because we call ourselves Christians, but yet, as people with a position greater than John, we live infinitely lesser than John. And again, I remind you, Jesus said we are greater than John if we are in his kingdom. If you are a Christian in this room here today, if you would call yourself a Christian, if you would identify with Jesus Christ, then you already have that positional blessing. You already have the blessing. It's all there. The check has already been cashed. Yet the reality is, maybe you're not applying it. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you aren't living for it. Maybe you aren't desiring it in the way that you are called to do so. And yet, you're shortchanging yourself. You're shortchanging yourself, you're shortchanging God, and you are just limiting yourself. You're subjecting yourself more and more to the world when God wants to give us the blessing and privilege that calls only for joy. And so the question being, how can we then live out that greatness this week? How can we live out that greatness in the weeks to come? Because we already have it. We just got to live like it. We already have the greatness, but like Derrick Henry, like John the Baptist, we must do what our position demands of us so that we may therefore truly be great. Let me say a word of prayer for us. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for just the immense privilege you have bestowed upon us. Lord, it's not a position that everyone has. It's not a position that everybody in the world benefits from. But you said it's those who are in the kingdom of God. And so first and foremost, we must therefore be sure we are in the kingdom of God. And if we are, Lord, we must understand that we already have the position. We already have the mega privilege that goes even further than John the Baptist. We have a position that is unique only to us as those who rely on Christ's grace. And therefore, we must live in accordance with it. Lord, to think how much you've blessed us with, to think how much you've spurred us and encouraged us and challenged us, and yet we're preoccupied with ourselves. Lord, let that not be the truth. Let that not be the case of us. If we are truly in Christ, let us only be preoccupied with you. Let us go out from here and live as those preoccupied with you. Let us speak and act and think as those who are preoccupied with you, and let everything we do, maybe if it's not something we're used to doing, let everything we do be geared towards bringing you more pleasure. So, Lord, that you would look at our lives, you would look at our fruit, you would look at our actions, you'd look at our speech, and you would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you who are great in my eyes. Not that we had to earn that greatness, because you gave it to us all by your own grace and mercy. But because of that greatness, we therefore wanted to live in such a way. Let that be true of every one of us as we go out and seek to do your will and to be preoccupied with you just a little bit more. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.